Good evening. Tonight's reading is from 1 Kings 18, verses 15 to 21. Verses 15 to 21. Elijah said, "As God Almighty lives, whom I serve, I will surely present myself to Ahab today." So Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him, and Ahab went to meet Elijah. When he saw Elijah, he said to him, "Is that you, you troubler of Israel?" "I have not made trouble for Israel," Elijah replied, "but you and your father's family have. You have abandoned the Lord's commands and have followed the Baals. Now summon the people from all over Israel to meet me on Mount Carmel, and bring the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table." So Ahab sent word throughout all Israel and assembled the prophets on Mount Carmel. Elijah went before the people and said, "How long will you waver between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal is God, follow him." But the people said nothing.
Father, thank you that by your Holy Spirit you have given us the word, that it is nothing less than the living word of the living God, and as it was breathed out in the very beginning, so it continues to hold that same life-changing, life-creating power. And we simply ask our Father that for your own glory, your Holy Spirit himself would come and take his word and open its truth to our hearts and apply that truth to our lives in a way that will issue in transformation, which itself will be to your praise and glory. Come then, our Father, and grant us your help this evening for Jesus Christ's sake. Amen. We had a very pleasant surprise earlier this week when, out of the blue, we received a donation from an individual that I'd not come across before. He heads up a particular ministry. And they have a regular Monday evening when they join together in prayer. On this particular occasion, they had been able, because of lockdown and because of the enforced use of Zoom technology, they'd been able to incorporate into their meeting a man from Australia who must be well on up in years now. He's a professor in Australia, and he was giving them a talk on the history of revival in Australia. And he spoke in the course of that of his having studied back in the 1970s here in Aberdeen, and his having worshipped here at Gilcomson Church and having benefited so hugely from the ministry of Mr. Still and been profoundly influenced in the whole course of his life and his subsequent ministry by the teaching that he received from Mr. Still here at Gilcomson Church. And as he spoke, a number of the others in the meeting resonated with that and could identify with that and effectively put their hands up and said, "Well, that's me as well. I too was at Gilcomson. I too benefited from that ministry." And the professor out in Australia had asked that the donations that were being made at that evening should all be directed to Gilcomson Church as a lasting testimony from this professor of the impact that that ministry of the word had had upon his life in the whole course of the ministry that he had exercised. Interestingly to me, the body from which the donation was received was a ministry that is called Revive Us Again Ministries. And it resonated with me because in many ways that's exactly what chapter 18 of 1 Kings is about. That's what we've been looking at in these weeks subsequent to Easter. This chapter 18 that begins with that great promise of God, "I will send rain," and ends with that great statement, that great narrative of the remarkable way in which after some 3 years plus 3.5 years, there was this heavy downpour. And it is, in some ways, it is a picture of the way in which, in gospel terms, God is pleased to pour out upon a thirsty land the water of his Holy Spirit to bring about revival, to bring about renewal, and to bring grace to bear upon our lives. That really is the backdrop to this particular chapter, and that's why we are working our way rather slowly through it, so that we understand what actually lies between that opening statement, the promise of God, I will send rain, and the conclusion, where there is that heavy rain, that downpour, that drenching of the land. There is nothing magical about it. There is nothing formulaic about it. When God says, I will do this, we don't simply sit back and wait for it to happen. There is a passage of time, and there are certain events that take place that release that promise of God and make it a reality. And that's what chapter 18 is describing for us through the ministry of Elijah. And so this evening, as we look at these particular verses, there are three important truths that I want you to recognize, because all of them have a bearing upon our experience of precisely this promise of God. We, all of us, long that God may indeed pour out his Holy Spirit upon us in abundant measure, that we might know in our day-by-day lives the reality of the Spirit of God as water upon a dry land, issuing in lives that blossom and that bloom and that flourish. We long that our lives might indeed be drenched in that sort of way, in and with the Holy Spirit of God working through us in that manner. And we are eager, therefore, to learn, so what's involved in that? How does that happen? And this passage, as I say, it will help us understand that. There are, as I say, these three important issues that I want us to look at this evening. First of which is this, who does he gather? Elijah very deliberately gathers a group of people on Mount Carmel. That's in the north of Israel, and he gathers them there. And we are told very specifically who he gathers. There are essentially two different groups of people who are gathered. And the first is all the people of Israel. He has commanded the king, which is an interesting phenomenon in itself, but he has commanded the king to summon people from all Israel to gather there. And it's more specific than the NIV translation actually puts it. It is very specifically not summon them to meet with me. It is to gather them. That's the word that is used. It is to gather together those that have been disparate, those that have been apart, those that have drifted away from one another. Gather them together to me. That's the thrust of it. And part of the reason for that, as we will see subsequently, probably next Sunday evening, God willing. It has huge significance because the whole problem in the land of Israel had begun a few chapters earlier in 1 Kings, in chapter 12 of 1 Kings, where the northern 10 tribes had split off from the southern 10 tribes. You read about that in 1 Kings chapter 12, and they had decided they didn't want to have Solomon's son Rehoboam to be king over them. They would have their own king. They would choose their own king. And so they split off. There was this division. They went their separate ways. There were the two southern tribes, Judah and Benjamin, and the other 10 tribes, the northern tribes, they hived off under the kingship of a man called Jeroboam. And Jeroboam, first of all, he institutes a whole new pattern of worship. He has two golden calves built, one in Dan, right up in the north of Israel, and the other at Bethel in the southern part of that northern bit of the territory there, just to ensure that the people don't drift back down to Jerusalem to enjoy their worship. He will create a substitute worship. He will create a different pattern of worship. He will create idols for them to worship, golden calves, and say, these are your gods at Bethel. You can go there if you want to. You can go up to the north to Dan, it is a flagrant disavowal and defiance of God's way, God's word, God's instructions to the people they were to gather in Jerusalem. And he institutes a rather different pattern of worship that is a whole load more convenient for the people. And then on top of that, he institutes a whole different way of going about that worship. And he has, as those who will exercise the priestly ministry, he has those not from the tribe of Levites, as God had commanded, but people from all over the shop. Didn't matter what your background, who you were, he would have them. It was the northern kingdom said, we will do things our own way. And so although they still avowed that confidence in the living God, that God who had delivered them from the land of Egypt, that saving God, although they would have professed that trust in the Lord like that, they were making up the rules for themselves as to how they went about living out their life in obedience to him and the worship of him. They were making that up as they went along. And it isn't a big shift from there to begin to embrace all sorts of other idols as well, all sorts of other religious, all sorts of other practices, and that's what they did. Through the kingship particularly of this man Ahab, they took on board the religion of Baal and Asherah through the influence of Ahab's wife Jezebel. She brought in these very different religions, and the people of Israel were obliged then to start following them because the temple for Baal was created by Ahab, built by Ahab, and you go there and you start worshipping something entirely different alongside your avowed allegiance to the living God. And what Elijah is pointing to is he is gathering them back. He says, all of you, gather to me. These people that are drifted apart, he is pulling them together again. And that will have a real significance, as I hope we'll see later on. That's the first group of people that he gathers, because there will be no rain until they begin to get to the root of where their problems began, to go right back, as it were, to the beginning, where they split off, where they separated from one another. You will go back to the beginning and get that sorted out, says Elijah. He gathers them from all over Israel. That's the first thing. And then along with that, he obviously gathers the prophets of Baal and Asherah as well. Significant numbers, 450 prophets of Baal. Bring them, he says. Bring the prophets of Baal. Bring your cronies, the ones who will do your business, the ones whom you have put in place as a different religion to lead this people astray. Bring them all here. Bring the prophets of Asherah, some 400 of them as well. Bring them as well. Because Asherah, the religion of Asherah, is being propounded by Jezebel, Baal, propounded by Ahab. Bring them all here. These are the kind of front people of these religions that you are imposing upon the people. I want them here as well. Why? Because he is going to show up how utterly impotent they are, how they do not satisfy, how they cannot satisfy, how they will not do anything. And he is going to demonstrate that to the people of Israel. He's going to gather the whole people together and show them in reality how utterly impotent these other religions ultimately are. That's who he gathers. That's the first thing for us to take a note of. And we'll see subsequently the significance, the greater significance of that. That's the first thing. Second thing is what he says to them. Now, he doesn't say a lot here, obviously, but he says enough. And what he does say is essentially along these two lines. What he is doing is he is expounding to them their true condition. Just showing them clearly what is the truth about them in their present spiritual state. And he's not going to pull the wool over their eyes. He's not going to go softly softer with them. He's not going to be nice and kind and generous in the way in which he addresses this. He's going to shoot from the hip and tell them as it is, their true condition. He's going to expound to them their true condition. And then he is going to exhort them to a true commitment. Because they don't understand their condition and they are not demonstrating a real commitment. And so before there is going to be any rain, before there is going to be any renewal, before there is going to be any revival, before there is going to be anything that refreshes their hearts and brings a new day to them, They're going to have to sort these issues out, and they cannot do that unless and until they recognize what their condition presently is. They would have viewed themselves as being fairly religious. They would have viewed themselves as being fairly right with God. They'd have viewed themselves as being okay, doing okay, and respectable, upright sort of individuals, I guess. Elijah is going to show them their true condition. And he has three things to say about their condition. Number one, they are torn. They are torn between two different centers of gravity in their lives. How long are you going to waver between two opinions? You are undecided. That's a dreadful way to live out your life, where your heart is drawn in some regards in that direction, and yet at the same time it is drawn and pulled in that opposite direction as well. It's a dreadful way to live out your life, to be thus torn at heart. And he is exposing to them that reality. That's how you're living out your life. It is no fun to be pulled in two different directions the whole time in your life. If you've ever been in that situation, you will understand it is an extremely stressful way to live out your life, to be pulled in two different directions at one and the same time constantly. How long are you going to go on with that? Are you really going to live with this? Is that really how you're going to live out your life? And I guess for some of you it may be, whether here in the building or at home, how long are you going to be torn in two different directions? You know, you are clear in your mind, you believe in God and you have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ and you are committed to being at church, and there's all of that on the one hand, and you want to give yourself to that because you recognize that there is a God, that he has come in Jesus. You recognize the truth of that, you recognize the force of that, you recognize the power of that, you recognize the need for that, and yet over against that there's your work and there's your career. And your friends, and use your bucket list, and use maybe your love life as well, and you don't want to renege on that either. And you're kind of torn between these two, between on the one hand, the living God and all that he has done in the Lord Jesus Christ, and then on the other hand, all these other things that your heart is leaning towards, that you just want to hold on to, you want to keep a hand on, you don't want to lose out on this. You want that good job, you want that good home, you want that good life, you want this, that, and the next thing, you want those friends, you don't want to lose their friendship, you don't want to lose that relationship that you maybe have with some girl or with some boy. Maybe you don't want to lose any of that, and you are torn in these directions. And that's their condition at this present time. They are torn between these two loyalties. It's very difficult if you're an Israelite like that. It's very difficult simply to dismiss that loyalty to the living God, that God whose dealings with your people down through the years of your history has been so profoundly influential in all that they have been. You don't want to lose that loyalty. You don't want to renege on that loyalty to him. And yet, over against that, there's a loyalty that you have to your ambition and to your career and to the people that mean so much to you. And you can be torn, as these people, these Israelites, clearly were. They were very attracted to Baal. And they really didn't want to give up on that, because Baal worship was really something that appealed to all sorts of instincts within them. It was very sensual. It made them feel good. And they were keen to enjoy that sort of rambunctious worship and that sort of self-indulgence in their worship, whereby whatever else was going on, they were certainly enjoying the worship of Baal. And the worship of God could sometimes seem just a little bit cool by comparison, a little bit more demanding by comparison, and torn between these loyalties. That's the first thing he says, you're torn. Secondly, he says, you are lame. You are lame. The word that he uses here, and if you have a Bible, I want you to kind of highlight this word, waver, if that's the translation you have, halt, if that's the word you have. It is a word that means you limp. It's a very expressive word, and it'll come into play all the way through this chapter. But he's saying, you are limping. That's what you're doing. You are hopping right? Hopping, sometimes you're kind of hopping over that side to the loyalty of the Lord, and then the moment you're there, you don't want to lose Baal, so you're hopping back there. You are hopping back and forward like that, like a yo-yo on your feet. You are limping. He says you are lame. It's the sort of hopping when you are hamstrung. Now, that's only ever happened to me once when I tore my hamstrings, and it was frightening as well as painful. I could not walk. I could not move. The only movement I could have was by hopping on the one leg. I'm lame. Lame. And that's what he's saying. That's your condition. You are lame. Do you really want to go through the whole of your life lame? Do you really want to limp through the whole of your life? So that when you reach the end of your life and people ask, well, what did you do with your life? I didn't do much because all I could do was limp my way through life. Hop and hobble because I was hamstrung. That's what it does to you, that division of your loyalty in that way. And so he's saying to you, that's your condition at the moment. You are going nowhere in life because you are lame. You can't go anywhere because you are limping. So you're torn, you're lame, and thirdly, he's underlining, and you're mute. See that at the end of verse 21. The people said nothing. Now that's just not, they're kind of holding their counsel. That is their condition. Their mouths are stopped before Almighty God. They are mute in terms of any relationship with the living God. Unable to speak. And there's a sense in which the way in which he is speaking to them is deliberately designed to help them to see that actually they cannot say anything. There is nothing that they are able to say. They are mute. They are not able to speak to the living God in prayer, to pour out their hearts to him in prayer. They are not able to address their praise to the living God. Why? Because they know that in the background there is that loyalty to Baal as well. They don't have a leg to stand on before this holy God who has done so much for them, who has brought the world into being, who has delivered them from the land of Egypt, who has done so much for them. How on earth are they able to open their mouths and praise that God when they know that they are also worshipping at the idol of Baal? You see, that's your condition. You are torn, you are lame, and you are mute. Your mouths have been stopped like that. And the answer is what he then goes on to exhort upon them. The answer to their being torn, to their being lame, to their being thus mute before Almighty God is to return to a true, real, thorough commitment of their lives to the Lord. You need, he says, to choose. Now that's nothing new to you because it's shot through the whole Bible. You make choices. You cannot sit on the fence. There is no middle ground. There is no third way where you keep a leg in both camps. It just doesn't exist. You are either for Jesus or you are against him. You are either in the kingdom or you are out of the kingdom. You are either dead or you are alive. It is one or the other. You choose where you are going to be, who you are going to follow. That's the term that he uses here. So choose, he says. Decide which it's going to be. Is it going to be Baal? You want to go with Baal? Then go with Baal. If you want to go with God, the living God, the Lord God, go with him. But you're going to choose between them. And that's what he's gathering to bring them to that point of a clear, definite, deliberate, and thoroughgoing decision, choice as to what they're going to do. This is the word, obviously, that Jesus uses. Follow me, he says. Come my way. Live your life with me. And when Jesus says, follow me, he's not talking about a kind of Twitter account following. He's talking about a radical giving of our lives to him, to his lordship in our lives, and following him, doing what he says, learning from him, being led, guided, directed, taught by him, going his way, doing his thing. That's what he means by follow. Go with him. You choose to go with him, or you choose to go against him and without him. That's what Elijah is laying on them. And more strikingly still, the terminology that he's using is not simply that terminology of choice. It is precisely the language set over against their condition. They are lame, and the word that he uses is, so now start walking. Walk with God. If the Lord is God, walk with him. Get on your feet and start walking. Don't limp. No longer hopping around. No longer hamstrung. Find out the capacity to walk with God. It's the word that is used, the verb that is used in Genesis chapter 3 about the way that the Lord would walk in the garden and engage with Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. In relationship with him, they would go for a walk in the garden, and they would speak with him, and he would speak with them. That sort of relational walking, that's what he's on about here. That's the verb that he's using. If the Lord is God, walk with him. Be in relationship with him. It's the same word that's used by the prophet Micah. Micah chapter 6, verse 8. What does the Lord require of you? To act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. That's relational stuff. You learn to live out your life in company with him. You go for a walk through life with him. And as you walk through life, you are relating to the living God. You are engaging with the living God. You are speaking with him. You are listening to him. You are learning from him. And you are learning to live in tandem with him, which means you will act righteously. And it means you will love mercy. And it begins with that walk with God. That's what he's bidding upon these people. That's what it's about, he's saying. The New Testament takes these three terms, walking with God, acting righteously, and loving mercy, and translates them into that trilogy of faith, hope, and love. Faith means you walk humbly with your God. Humbly because you recognize he's a whole load wiser than you are. Humbly because you recognize he's king and you're just a subject. Humbly because you recognize he is the creator, he is the savior. You walk humbly with him, dependent upon him for all things. To teach you, to lead you, to instruct you, to enable you, to empower you, to help you, to be there for you in all things. You walk humbly with him. That's faith. And hope is our learning to act righteously because we recognize this God with whom we walk is righteous. And he is coming and he will judge the world in righteousness. He will put all things to right. And so our thoughts and our minds are directed towards that future, that new heavens, that new earth that God, who is the righteous judge, will bring in the fullness of time. We believe him on that and we work and live towards that because that's what he's walking towards. That's what he's working towards. And so we are working and walking towards that as well. We act righteously. And we love mercy because that's how he is as well. Faith, hope, and love. And that's what Elijah is enjoining upon the people here. You choose to walk with him. And it's set, as I say, it's set over against the lameness of their living. You are just limping your way, hobbling your way through life at the moment, he's saying. On your feet and learn to walk with God. And it's quite striking that the New Testament records the beginning of the Christian church in Acts chapter 2 following. The outpouring of the Spirit of God, the reign of God falls upon the people there. And the very first miracle that happens, what is it? It's a lame man. What happens? He's put in his feet and we learn and read of him that he goes walking. Leaping into the temple. What's he doing? He is no longer mute. He is praising God. His heart is overflowing, and that overflow of his heart is spilling out in the praise that he's offering to. Try keeping the guy quiet. You cannot keep this man quiet at all. He is simply pouring forth the praise of God for all that God now is doing and has done in his life. He is a man who is now walking, leaping, praising God. Learn to live like that, says Elijah. And don't spend the rest of your life limping through life in that manner. Now that's the second thing that I want you to notice. What he says, not complicated stuff. That's your true condition. You're torn in your loyalties. You know, you do the church thing and you do the Jesus thing and you love him and you trust him and you follow him and you want to live for him. But at the same time, yeah, there's a lot of other stuff that you want to do as well. And so, you know, maybe one service on a Sunday because, hey, there's a lot of other stuff I want to do on a Sunday as well. You know, there's a lot of interests that I have, a lot of hobbies that I have, and so I want to be able to do this and want to have time for that. There may be relationships that you want to pursue as well, and you kind of want to keep in with the Lord, but you also want to keep in with some other folk as well. And that's what he's talking to. He's saying, don't live like that. It's no fun. And it has no future. Being torn means that you limp through life, a painful hobbling through life, and you go nowhere. You accomplish nothing. So choose, he says. You're going to be with Baal? Well, go. Go with Baal. And I want you to see in a moment or two, I want you to see that there's no future there either. Because I really want you to learn to follow and to walk with the living God, the Lord, that God, to walk with him, that your whole life is centered around him. And you live in response to him, you live in the company of him, you live by obedience to him, you live in his enabling and in his presence. And so the third thing I want you to see is why he does this. And the reason has everything to do with the promise of God in the very beginning, I will send rain, and the conclusion with which the chapter will end, there is this heavy downpour and the land and the people are drenched. Because that's what God himself has said. 2 Chronicles chapter 7 verses 13 and 14. When, says the Lord, when I shut up the heavens so that there is no rain, or command locusts to devour the land, or send a plague, COVID, among my people. When that happens, when I do that, says the Lord, when I do that, because the Lord is king, he's in charge, when I withhold the rain, when I send a plague, uncomfortable because, you know, the God that we kind of thought that we wanted to worship was, I mean, he wouldn't do that sort of thing, surely. I mean, God is kind and he's patient, he's generous, and he wouldn't do that sort of thing. And don't you believe it? He would. He does. And he says that he would, and he says that he does. And he did. And he continues to do so. When I shut up the heavens so that there is no rain or command a plague, send a plague among my people. If my people who are called by my name, and the people here, they know that. You know, it's part of their history. It's not that far back in their history when this promise is made by God to Solomon. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, and I will forgive them, and I will heal their land. And the downpour is healing grace from a very patient, very generous God, who at the first indications of a moving back towards himself will indeed encourage them in that by a great, great downpour of rain. But Elijah understands that there isn't going to be rain until my people, says the Lord, who are called by my name, until they learn to walk humbly with me, until they will follow me, until they will make that clear, definite, deliberate choice to live their lives for and with him. End of story. That he is not just one part of their lives, not just a peripheral part, not even a major part, but he is their life. And you'll see what Elijah's on about. If my people will humble themselves, that's why he gets them to come to Carmel. You're going to have to put aside your past differences. You guys in the north, you're going to have to get together with guys in the south. You're going to have to humble yourself. You're going to have to eat humble pie. You're going to have to recognize you have gone astray when you defied God's choice, God's call to Rehoboam, and you chose to go a different way and said, we won't have this man to reign over us. Eat humble pie. You're going to come here and you're going to gather to me, the mouthpiece of the word of God. You're going to bring your life back under the word of God all over again. No longer are you going to simply do your own thing, make up the rules as you go along, and make up the rules that conform to the way in which the culture in which you live happens to be thinking. You will live your life under my word, so you're going to come and you're going to gather to me. That's humbling themselves. A lot of humble pie being eaten by the people there. And pray. And very shortly, you're going to see he's going to teach them what it is to pray. He's going to say, watch me, so that you learn to be able to pray like that. James picks it up in his letter, chapter 5, and says, Elijah was a man just like ourselves. Don't put him on a pedestal and think that he's someone kind of special. He's in a different league. He's one of us. And Elijah knows that. He says, I'm one of you, and I'm going to teach you how to pray. Because you're going to have to learn not only to humble yourself, but you're going to have to learn to look to the Lord and cry out to the Lord and beg the Lord and beseech the Lord and ask him to do for you what no one else is going to be able to do for you as well. And I'm going to teach you, you're going to seek his face. Not simply go through the motions of religion, not simply pitch up at worship, not simply read the Bible and do your pious things. You're going to seek his face, seek that encounter with the living God, this God who reveals himself all the way through the scriptures as being like a fire. Deeply, deeply embedded into the life and history of the people of Israel, right back to Egypt and their slavery there. And God reveals himself to Moses as a burning bush, as a fire that is all-consuming and yet is never, ever consumed. Fire of Almighty God, the fire of a God who is full of passion and love, the fire of God who is full of glory and brightness, and full of power and might, full of great majesty, that fire of the living God. And Elijah is going to pray that the Lord would indeed come down among them. Oh, that the fire of God would fall, that they might meet and encounter the living God. That's why I'm bringing you here, that you might seek his face. That you might simply not simply know about this God, you might know him. You might long for him. However dangerous you might think him to be, however volatile you might think it is to play with fire, like you don't play with fire, you humbly worship that living God. I want you to seek his face, and I want you to turn clearly and definitely from your wicked ways. And as you'll see, and as we'll see perhaps next Sunday evening or the one beyond, that means getting rid, radically getting rid of the prophets of Baal. It's not comfortable reading. But the bottom line is here, so far as Elijah is concerned, so far as the word of God is concerned, that where there are things in your life that should not be there, you ditch them, you destroy them, you get rid of them. You don't simply kind of box them up in a cupboard at the side of your life, so they're always there if you just kind of have a leaning toward that and you just kind of fancy that again, you destroy them. You get rid of them because they have no part in your walk with God. That's what he's on about here on Mount Carmel. It's not a pyrotechnic display that he's putting on for them. It is 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. It is the promise that God has made. When I shut up the heavens, if my people will learn to follow me, to walk humbly with me. What does that mean? It means that they will humble themselves. It means that they will pray. It means that they will seek my face. And it means they will turn clearly, definitely, radically, and fully from their wicked ways. When they do that, then I will hear their prayer. I will forgive them. And I will bring healing beyond what you could count as. I will bring healing upon the land. And that's what this whole passage that David read for us this evening is really about. It's about the Lord speaking into our lives and requiring of us that sort of level of commitment. That's the commitment that he has towards ourselves. He hasn't held back anything. He has given everything. He has poured out every single thing, poured out the very best. He has given absolutely everything. And he will go to any lengths. He will go even death upon a cross. He will endure anything and everything. He will do everything. That's the commitment that he has. So don't come to me, says the Lord, with some sort of half-hearted excuse about, you know, you've got to be committed to this and that. You don't have to be committed to anything and anyone else apart from him. He alone is the Lord. So learn to walk with him. Learn to live your life with him and for him. Center your life around him. And please don't go limping through life any longer. Because it gets you nowhere. You are hamstrung when you are swithering and torn between these two different pools in your life. It's no fun. There's no future. And the summons of God to each and every one of us is to address those issues in our lives that mean we are torn. We are actually pulled in different directions. And the energies that we have and the time that we have and the gifts that we have and the resources that we have are kind of poured towards the Lord, but also we want to pour them towards a whole load of other things as well. Choose this day whom you will serve. That's what Moses was on about. That's what Joshua is on about. That's what the whole Bible is on about. You choose. If the Lord is God, then walk humbly with him. And if you think the Baal's got it, well, walk with him. Try it and see. But I'm going to show you it's impotent. It does you nothing, gives you nothing, and effects nothing. There is only one in whom there is life, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. We were at a family funeral the other day. Not that one down south, I should hasten to add. But a family funeral up north of an elderly aunt. And like every other funeral, it was within the COVID requirements. Rather different. And alongside the input from the minister who'd never actually met the aunt, there were various inputs from some of the family, but the most powerful input was from the aunt herself, who had died, and the note that she had left, and that she had bidden should be read. And in the course of that very brief note, she spoke about the time when her husband of 58 years died on her 79th birthday. And 2 days later, she said, "I gave my life to the Lord." That's definite. That's very public. even after her demise, she is speaking from the grave and saying to those with ears to hear, make sure that you do that. It doesn't matter how old you are tonight. It doesn't matter how wayward you are tonight. It doesn't matter what may be true in the past. There will be a moment where it becomes clear to you that this above all else is what you have to get sorted in your life. That you are not going to limp through the rest of your life. You are not going to hobble along. You are going to be absolutely clearly committed to walking humbly with your God, living life with him and for him and by him. And please God, we shall indeed ourselves hear and heed that word. And if you have never previously given your life, your living to the Lord, then hear that aunt's word from the grave. I gave my life to the Lord. Definitely, deliberately, totally. He alone will satisfy. In him alone is life. God, our Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the ministry that this man Elijah exercised. Must have taken a load of brass neck to confront the king, to command the king, to gather the people, to stand a lonely figure in that arena, and then to speak as he did. But how necessary and how potent and transformative down through the years those few words of his surely have so regularly been, because we hear them resonating in our own hearts tonight. If the Lord is God, then walk with him. Walk with him humbly. And so, for each and every one of us, our Father, whatever our circumstances may have been, particularly, Father, if we can recognize in this ourselves that's effectively what we've been doing. We've just been limping through life with a sort of loyalty towards yourself and towards your risen Son, and yet a load of other stuff in our lives as well that means that we're sometimes around but not always around. That means we are giving something, but not everything. Grant by your grace, our Father, that we may indeed be enabled to take the hand that is offered to us by the prophet here, like that lame man at the temple in Jerusalem, taking the hand of Peter and John, being raised to his feet and discovering a whole new life, walking and leaping and praising God. May that be the tenor of our lives henceforth, our Father, and yours will indeed be the praise and the glory.